Good evening. This evening we continue in our series of studies in the book of Ephesians, and we're in chapter 4 this evening, and we're actually not going to take the whole chapter tonight. We're going to take the first part of the chapter, and this part of chapter 4 deals with unity in the body of Christ, but it also begins the second major section of the book. The first dealt with the things that God has done for us, what God had done and has done for us. But in the chapters following, that is chapter 4, 5, and 6, we're going to see, Paul is going to share what God can do through us. So having dealt with what God has done for us, we're now going to look at what God can do through us. Now this is a great challenge and an encouragement. I feel as if this chapter, if I had to paint a picture, would be, you know, in a not even an ancient battle, maybe a medieval battle, or even during the American Revolution. There are times when the soldiers would march, the infantry would march up to a certain point, and then they would call for a charge, and they would charge into battle, and many times someone would have the standard or the flag, and they would lead the charge with the flag to inspire the troops to move forward and take the ground of the enemy. Now, I feel like what Paul does in this chapter is raise the standard of Christian unity high above his head, marches into the battle, and says, follow me. And the challenge of what God can do through us is for us an important challenge to take and to respond to. Now, God desires to do a lot in and through our lives. The saddest thing of all that I've seen in over 30 years of ministry is people who never realize this and never become productive members of the body of Christ. So many people are all too willing to be the ministry and not do the ministry. Now, all of us have moments where we need to be ministered to. And many of us, when we first come to Christ, are the ministry of others. But there needs to come a point where we become the ministers of God's grace. And not that we'll never need to be ministered to, but I would hate to think that from here till Christ's return, we're more on the receiving end because, let's say, we're those casualties in battle where we need to be ministered to, when in fact, most of us just need to get up, grab the flag, and march and charge into the battle and to be used by God because of what God desires to do and can do through us. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to you. We want to be inspired. The inspiration of seeing you on the cross, on that hill, should be enough. But you've raised up your servants, men like Paul, men and women, who have inspired us through the centuries to take our place in the battle, to take our place in the kingdom of God, to be used to minister to others. We now ask that you would give us the encouragement we need, the direction we long for, and the guidance we surely have to receive in order to be used by you, that we might make your name and your glory the preeminent force of our lives. May we lead our lives in such a way that others see you in us and glorify you. And Lord, we do enjoy being ministered to, but we'd much rather be ministered through. And so I ask right now that you'd fill us with your Spirit and give us wisdom and knowledge and abundance and understanding of your word that we might be used for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. This book of Ephesians, an inspirational book, the theme, the spiritual riches of Christ in the heavenly realms. Those spiritual riches that God has blessed us with, heavenly blessings. But now we're not going to talk about what God has done for us, but what God desires to do through us. And in verse 1, we read, where Paul encourages his brothers in the church to live according to God's call, he says in verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord. Now, you'll remember he started the previous chapter in the same way, writing from a prison cell in Rome. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. You see, the call to battle, waving that standard of Christian love and unity. We have been called by God to unity. The saddest thing of all is that As a church, I would not describe, that is, in the entire world, the last word I would use to describe the body of Christ is unified or united. We destroy and divide ourselves within the body of Christ over silly, nonsensical things. I'm not suggesting that we should not divide ourselves from heresies and false teachings and those who would seek to abuse people in the name of Christ. But I am saying, as I even just today was watching the memorial service for President George H.W. Bush, I was struck by the fact that the service was being held in the National Cathedral, and it was an Episcopal service, and I grew up an Episcopalian, okay? So as I'm listening to the service, and, you know, you sort of listen with new ears when it's been a while since you've been in maybe a liturgical service or an Episcopalian service for me. And as I was listening to the service, I realized so much of my upbringing in Christ, even though I didn't commit my life to the Lord until I was in my 20s, had its foundation in that particular denomination. And, you know, we may disagree with some of the practices and maybe even some of the teachings, but the one thing I can tell you, when I hear the creeds, they're still ingrained in my memory. I can recite them from memory. And when I listen to the readings, you know, and they say, the word of the Lord, you know, and you know, thanks be to God, how to respond. All of that was ingrained in me as a child, and it's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. But you know what's sad? As Christians, like, we eat our own. You know what I mean? Like, we look at other denominations and, oh, well, they're Pentecostal, they're Baptist, oh, they're Episcopalian, they're Methodist. And so many times our approach is to find fault or to find something different about them and say, our way is better. Now, some of that may be necessary, but I don't think anywhere near the amount of it that we do is necessary. I think it would be better for us to recognize that anyone who stands up and claims the name of Christ, we're not to judge, first of all, but anyone that stands and claims the name of Christ is considered, by virtue of their proclamation, a brother and sister in Christ. Oh, you don't like the way they do communion, or you don't like the robes they wear, or maybe you don't like the music they use in church. None of that matters. What matters supremely is that we strive for unity in the body of Christ. And Paul makes that clear. There were problems in the early church with unity. We've looked at some of it. It had a lot to do with whether you were Jewish or you were a Gentile. But today there are problems in the church. A lack of unity, disunity. And we should be Christ-like when we're dealing with others. And that's exactly what he says here when he says, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. That is to be Christ-like. You see, this can only happen through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and it will only happen if we surrender our will to him. So it's a question of recognizing the strength of God's Spirit in and through our lives and then surrendering ourselves to it. But you can't have an attitude of we're better than them or they're different than us and still be used by God to bring unity to the body of Christ. It can't happen. But look at that description. What a beautiful thing. Would anyone disagree with this? To walk worthy of the calling you've received, that is being completely humble, gentle, patient, and bearing with one another in love? Who would disagree with that? And he goes on to say, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And recognizing that, keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So we establish unity in Christ by being Christ-like, but then we keep that unity, the unity of the Spirit, through the bond of peace. There are really only two types of people in the church, peacemakers and troublemakers. Peacemaker, troublemaker, which are you? Is everything that you have to deal with about contention and being right and disagreements, or are you looking to bring peace? You know, trying to get along with people, even if we disagree, maybe especially when we disagree, trying to get along with people is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. I'm not saying sacrifice the foundations of the faith or the fundamentals of the faith or, you know, biblical interpretation or biblical truth. I'm not saying that, but I will say this. If we approach things as Christians in this way, striving for the unity of the Spirit, as it says here, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, then we should be known as a person that can get along with anyone, generally. Get along with anyone. And, you know, that's a real challenge, I think. It's especially difficult for us when we disagree with someone and we feel that they're wrong. You know, it's especially difficult. But we must do everything possible to maintain peace in the church and to preserve unity. I don't look for problems, but troublemakers do. Peacemakers do not. Now, this can only happen through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives and will only happen if we cooperate with Him. So again, a function of the power of God exercised through the will on our part to cooperate with the power of the Spirit. Allow the Spirit to work in and through our lives. And to that end, if we are stressing unity in the body of Christ, then we must never divide the church. Now, here's the thing about troublemakers. They almost always divide the church. That is, dividing people into different camps. You have this group of people that believe that the rapture of the church doesn't take place until at the end of a seven-year tribulation period. Some believe there's no 1,000 years. Some believe there is. Some believe you're raptured in the middle. Some believe you're raptured at the beginning. You know, none of that really matters at the end of the day, because we're all going to find out. And those that were right are going to say, oh, I guess I was right. And those that were wrong, it says, oh, I guess I was wrong. But all of us are going to be in the presence of God rejoicing when that day comes. Amen? Okay, so does it really matter? No. Does it absolutely matter that someone likes a particular type of music in church and someone else maybe doesn't like music at all? You know, do those things matter? One of the things I think definitely doesn't matter, I'm just going to give you an example. It's amazing to me because Christians argue over whether you can lose your salvation. And here's why the argument doesn't matter. Clearly, the truth matters. But here's why the argument doesn't matter. Because if you love Christ and you're saved, then you're really only arguing about whether someone's saved or not, whether or not they can lose it. Like if you and I, we disagree on this point and you're saved and I'm saved, it doesn't matter. The only time it comes up that it's a problem is when we look at someone's life and we say, wow, I thought they were saved. Maybe they weren't. The other person says, no, they were saved and they lost their salvation. The end of the day, the problem is that only is a problem when we see someone who's no longer walking with the Lord. But it shouldn't come between brothers and sisters in Christ who are walking with the Lord, because the point, it's a moot point. It doesn't matter. We love God. And as we abide in Christ, we're eternally secure, according to Jesus' teaching. So those are the types of arguments that at the end of the day don't matter. And it does bother me when I'm in the company of people who look for arguments and make trouble or divide the body of Christ. To that end, Paul makes it clear there is one body, and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. See, the emphasis is on one God, unity in Him. And if we make that the emphasis in our ministry, oneness, unity, then what we'll find is none of those other things will divide us. And we shouldn't divide the church. There's only one body of Christ. There aren't several bodies of Christ. There's only one Holy Spirit who empowers us and gives us hope. One body composed of all, and I say all the individual members that make up that body, one Spirit that indwells each believer and has baptized them into the body, one hope in Christ centered on Christ's return to complete His work of redemption. We all agree on that. And there's only one God. There's not three. There's one God, Spirit, Lord, and Father. One Lord Jesus who has purchased each believer with His own blood. One faith, which has been delivered to the saints by Christ. One baptism, by which we have all been identified with and united with Christ. And one God and Father of us all. So unity in Christ is at the very center of Christianity. And by Paul's teaching, one of the spiritual riches we receive is this unity, and yet so many forfeit it to be divided, to argue, to debate over points that simply do not matter. And by the way, it's okay to discuss differences of thinking and theories, but it's never okay to divide the body of Christ over them. I don't want to be a person that has to stand before the throne of God when we're judged, not for our sins, but for our actions, and rewarded by Christ in eternity. I don't want to be a person that says, well, you know, I founded 7 churches, but split, you know, 3. I don't want to be the person that says, you know, I was right in all of my arguments. That doesn't matter to me. It shouldn't matter to any of us. We must never divide the church. So we've been called to unity, but we've also been called by God to service. And we enter into this next section here in verses 7 through 13. This is all about service. And this is where we now have an opportunity to do something with what God has given us. That is what God can do through us. Look at verses 7 through 10. Now in verses 7 through 10 we read, "But to each one," that means every member of the body of Christ, "to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." This is why it says when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men, quoting from Psalm 68, verse 18. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Now, the main point there, though, is that he has given grace or gifts unto men. That's just the explanation of how it happened, what Paul mentions there. We have been given everything we need to serve one another. He said grace has been given. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So the grace that's been given is the grace in context to establish the unity in the body of Christ. So we have been given by God's grace everything we need to serve one another. And from here, he's going to go on to talk about what some of those things are. Now, in this description, though, of Christ, Christ is seen here as a victorious conqueror over death. Let me explain what's being described here, and I think we know this. It's talked about in our creeds. He condescended from heavenly glory to an earthly life. It's an interesting word. He condescended. He died on the cross, and his spirit descended into Hades. We just talked about this two Sundays ago in Luke's Gospel in chapter 16. He died on the cross and his spirit descended into Hades, and then he preached salvation to the captive Old Testament saints and proclaimed the gospel to all in this place of the underworld. And then he was resurrected on the third day, leading many captive souls to freedom. He then ascended into heaven and was seated at the Father's right hand. And he later sent the Holy Spirit to do what? To empower us for service. So the whole reason that Paul mentions these things is to lead us from his death, resurrection, to sending the Holy Spirit to give us gifts. And by the way, in Greek, the word for gifts is grace or graces. To give us the grace or the gifts that we need, the power of the Spirit, the anointing of the Spirit, to do what? To establish unity in the body of Christ. So how does that happen? Well, he's going to talk about the mechanics of it, but for now, let's understand this. This can only happen through God's grace in and through our lives, and will only happen if we use those spiritual gifts as Christ intended. Isn't it sort of ironic and sad that the gifts of the Spirit have divided the body of Christ? Well, let me say it this way. They haven't divided the body of Christ. People have allowed themselves to be divided in the body of Christ over the gifts which were given to unite the body of Christ. That's so sad. The very gifts that are given by God to unite us, we have taken and argued over and allowed those very gifts to divide us. Because one of the major dividing points in denominationalism, that is in Christianity, one of the major points of division is, oh, do you believe that these gifts like tongues and miracles and gifts of healing are for today? And people will argue and divide themselves over that distinction. The irony is the gifts were given to unite us. I don't know. It just, to me, that just goes to show how messed up we are as human beings, that we would take the gifts of God and use them, or use them as an excuse to be divided. That's surely not what God had in mind, or the Holy Spirit, when he empowered us in this way. So that's why the gifts were given. In this context, we see that as clear. And we're told how they were given, and it happened as a result of Christ and his death, resurrection, ascension, and ultimately sending the Holy Spirit to empower us, which first happened on the day of Pentecost. And then he goes on to describe it this way. It was he. Now look at the context there, because he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe is a description of Christ. But early on it said in verse 7, but to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So while it's the Spirit that empowers us, it was by Christ's direction as the Son of God and as the Lord and the head of the church that we should receive these gifts. And here are some of the gifts, not all of the gifts. This isn't an exhaustive list. In fact, there are four places in Scripture where you'll find different gifts of the Spirit described, but here, just a few, and specifically the leadership gifts. Verse 11, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Now, why were they given? Here's why. To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up or edified until we all reach unity in the faith. You see the purpose there? Unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Where there is division, there is a lack of maturity in Christ. There's immaturity. And the Holy Spirit is supposed to bring us, as you can see here, knowledge, understanding, unity, maturity. We are supposed to be better than we are. Now, we can't control those that don't get, those that don't understand. But we for ourselves can make this our high and holy calling, to bring unity in the body of Christ. We are a part of the body, and so we're responsible to do this. We're called to do this. We're empowered to do this. Let's look at this a little bit more closely. I want to break down over the next few minutes these particular gifts. There are four mentioned here because pastor, teachers, it's really one gift. You might try to separate them, and there is some separation that could be made. But generally, in the context of this, pastor, teachers, really just a description of one of these four gifts or leadership gifts that are given to the church. Now, we've been given the necessary spiritual leadership that we need in the church. A leadership is something, and again, watching the ceremony today, there was a lot of talk about leadership. And leadership is something we desperately need in our nation, but it's something we desperately need in our church. Leadership starts with servanthood. And leadership means that we follow Christ and lead others to do the same. But here we see there are four roles, offices, positions, gifts, whatever you want to call them. They're graces given by God to the church, and they are essential and have been essential throughout the centuries. We've been given these necessary spiritual leadership gifts in the church. The first that's mentioned is apostles. Now, apostles were initially sent out by God to preach the gospel through signs and wonders. Sometimes Paul, when he would open up an epistle, would say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, like he did when he opened up his letter to the Ephesians. But then later on, he said, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And he was talking about his physical imprisonment, but he was also talking about the fact that he belonged to Christ and was in prison for serving Christ. But he never stopped being an apostle. In fact, he was a prisoner because he was an apostle. He was a prisoner because he had responded to God's call to go to Rome. He was in prison, as we talked about last week, because he preached the gospel, mentioned Gentiles to Jews in Jerusalem, was taken, well, started a riot, essentially, what he said, and then he was taken into custody by the Romans for his own protection, taken to Caesarea, made an appeal to Caesar, and now he's being brought to Rome as a Roman citizen to make his appeal directly to Caesar. So he was a prisoner because of Jesus Christ, but he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He understood his call. Now, apostles, again, initially sent out by God to do one thing, to preach the gospel through signs and wonders. This is what distinguishes someone from preaching the gospel and someone being an apostle. It's the signs and the wonders, mostly, and their call. I think that it's fair to say that the term one who is sent could apply to missionaries today. But if we're going to be clear on this, the apostles in the early church had an office of distinction. They were slightly different in that they were not only sent by God, they were empowered in a very unusual and incredible way. In fact, they were authorized as apostles, and their authorization required a specific call from God, one that could be validated by others. Now, Jesus ordained all of the original apostles and Paul himself. And so to the extent that there were apostles in the early church, I don't think we see this gift or this office exercised today in the same way. But if there's a close interpretation of the word one who is sent, I'd have to say it would be missionaries in general. Some people like to say there are apostles, capital A, and apostles, lowercase a. And I think it's a good way to look at it. The capital A apostles were in the early church within the first 100 years of Christianity and were used by God in a mighty and unique way. We have not seen those gifts used in the same way very much since. But I allow for the fact that if God wanted to choose someone in this way, he certainly could. And maybe he has throughout the centuries. Maybe he has. But the point is, it's not for one of us to claim that office. That has to be God calling a person to be sent in that way. And so if I saw someone doing the things that the early apostles did and acting in that way with signs and wonders, I'd have to say they're an apostle of Jesus Christ. I wouldn't deny that. They were called to establish churches and ordain elders to lead them. That was their primary call. Plant churches, ordain elders to lead them, move on, plant churches, ordain elders to lead them. So again, missionaries or church planters are similar, but maybe not the same as the apostles in the early church. But again, I want to be clear. I allow for the fact that God could decide to ordain an apostle today if he chose to do that. He certainly did with Paul after the original apostles, right? And others were called apostles, like Barnabas. So it's quite possible James, his half-brother. So let's allow for it, but let's understand it is a unique, high, and holy calling. Okay, now we're going to talk about prophets. Prophets are inspired by God to speak his word, and they speak his word through revelation. Now, there are those that exercise the gift of prophecy, that is to speak on behalf of God, speak the heart of God and the words of God, and sometimes that includes predicting things that will happen in the future. But in order to be a prophet, it doesn't mean you have to predict the future. That would be wrong to think that way. Some people foretell the word of God, some people forthtell the word of God, but if you're speaking the word of God by revelation, you are a prophet. By revelation, God has revealed something to you and you're sharing it. Now, in the early church, they were God's spokesmen, and women, by the way. There were prophets or prophetesses in the early church. They are God's spokesmen, revealing his will through his word. They were called to speak God's word, especially while the New Testament was being written. Remember, there were those ministering without the New Testament. They were ministering from the Old Testament. And can I go so far as to say, and I think I'm on good biblical authority here, according to Peter's writing, that all of the New Testament writers were prophets. They spoke the word of God. They were under the inspiration of God. They wrote and spoke the word of God, and therefore they are prophets. So we see that. We see how important that was in the early church. Now today, it's important as God raises up men and women to speak or to reveal the word of God. We have to allow for the gift of prophecy, but again, capital P, lowercase p. I think it's clear that there are prophets today. But maybe not in the same way as the early church where you had prophets speaking the word of God, which hadn't even been written down yet. And then you have prophets today that what they say probably echoes the word of God or reveals certain aspects of the word of God. But let's be clear, the prophets of the New Testament, like the apostles of the New Testament, had a distinct and unique role to reveal the word of God. And especially in the case of prophets, speak the word of God for the sake of the church. They were called to speak God's word while the New Testament was being written. They never contradicted God's word either. They never contradicted God's word already revealed through Scripture. So those who would claim to be prophets today, when they add to or take away from or change the Scripture, have to be considered false prophets. I would use Joseph Smith as an example of a false prophet. Someone who claims, to have heard from God and written a whole book called the Book of Mormon, which if you've ever read is fairly ridiculous. Just on a casual review of it is just ridiculous. It's just ridiculous. And claims the authority as maybe an apostle or prophet to do this. And that would be one thing, except that what he writes or what has been written contradicts the revealed word of God in the Old and New Testaments. So you have to reject him as a false prophet on that basis alone. Now, that's apostles and prophets. And I think for us, again, in the early church, we understand their role. It was significant. But there are also evangelists mentioned. Everyone is called to do the work of an evangelist. In fact, Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, implying that maybe Timothy was not an evangelist. In fact, from what we see, he was probably a pastor teacher and maybe worked alongside the apostles. And he had maybe the gift of prophecy, and other things are mentioned in Scripture, but I get the impression he wasn't an evangelist. Now, every one of us are called to preach the gospel, amen? Therefore, every one of us are called to do the work of an evangelist. But I'm going to tell you, I also believe that this evangelist has a capital E, as opposed to a lowercase e, in that there were and are evangelists who are so obviously called by God to preach the gospel that no one can dispute or deny the effectiveness of their ministry. Modern day evangelists, Billy Graham, Billy Sunday, others, Moody, Finney, others that even recently, within the last couple hundred years, who are obviously called. You look at them, you know, and I've had the opportunity to be up close with some of these men. I think of Greg Laurie, who clearly has this gift, and Raul Ries, and I've had dinner with these guys. I've sat next to these guys. I've spent time with them, and I'm here to tell you, they would tell you the same thing. There's absolutely nothing special about them. The nice thing about those guys is they'll tell you that of themselves, but people hold them in such high regard because of how they're used by God. So when you look at the life of a man or a woman who's called to do this, and they're able to do this at such a level, you understand this is a very interesting office or position in the church. And in the early church, it was especially important. Evangelists are empowered by God to preach the gospel to unbelievers. And again, we're all empowered to do the work of an evangelist. But an evangelist is someone called as God's herald, called to call the lost to salvation through Jesus Christ in a very powerful way. We may be called to do this on an individual basis or in small groups, but let's be honest, when someone gets up and is able to preach to a stadium filled with people, that the stadium is filled with people says something, then they come forward. And I have been in services where I didn't think that the message of the gospel was presented in a particularly a good way. I didn't really think that it was effective at all. And one particular occasion, I was out in Calvary Chapel in West Covina, where Pastor Rawl was teaching. He was pastoring there before they moved to Golden Springs. And as I was out there as a young person, I remember Pastor Rawl, who's an interesting individual, getting up, and before he preached the message, he started talking about something. I really couldn't follow him, to be honest. It was kind of all over the place. And I just remember him stopping and saying, so if there's anybody here who hasn't received Christ, come forward now to receive Christ. And I thought, how do you do that on the upfront? He didn't even, like, give the study or, like, that's not how you do it, Rawl. You're supposed to, like, warm people up and, like, you know, get them there. And he just lays it out. And all these people start coming down the aisle to receive Christ. And I'm like, what is this? It's the gift of evangelism. But it's the office of an evangelism. A person who is called to do this very thing. It's a calling and an empowering on their life that they don't even have to be good at it and God works through them. That's amazing. And as is the case with every gift of the Spirit. So they are God's heralds calling the lost to salvation through Jesus Christ. They were called to carry the gospel to places where it was previously unknown. And this is especially true. It's true of missionaries today, some missionaries today, but it was especially true in the first century. You had someone show up, like Philip the Evangelist in the book of Acts, and he starts talking about something, maybe in their language, maybe through an interpreter, maybe through the gift of tongues, but here he's speaking to them, and something has to happen. They have to hear and understand what's being said, and then their heart has to be changed in order to respond to it. So God uses this man or this woman to present the gospel, and people respond. And there's really no good reason why they should respond, but they do respond. We saw this with Peter on the day of Pentecost when he stood up. Peter wasn't especially known for being a preacher during the Gospels. He was a disciple of Jesus. He got into a lot of trouble. He often said the wrong thing. But now he stands up, and thousands of souls are saved. 3,000 souls are saved. Explain that. You can't. That's the gift of evangelism given to a man or to a woman to do that work. And aren't you glad? Can you imagine if God said, well, I'm going to pick some really talented people, and we're going to put all our hope in that their talent will establish the kingdom of God. No, he picks people and says, okay, you I'm going to use to plant churches and to raise up churches and raise up church elders. And I'm going to work through you. You don't have to be good at it because I'm going to work through you. And you, I'm going to speak through you. and reveal my word and then ultimately write it down for generations. And you're going to walk into town and preach the gospel and people are just going to respond. And it's because I'm going to work through you. So you see, these aren't high exalted positions. This is like you're picking your kickball team in kindergarten. You usually pick the biggest guy. Well, sometimes you pick your friends. At the end of the day, it's just about picking somebody and saying, okay, you play first base, you play second base, you play third, you stand at home. And they have no choice but to just stand there and do what they're told. And that's how God worked in the early church. And he works in the church today in the same way. And an example of that would be pastor teachers. But just saying this about evangelists before we go on, it's important to note that they preached the gospel specifically in places where it was previously unknown, and they neither had the authority of an apostle nor the gift of prophecy necessarily. I suppose there were some evangelists, like Peter, who was an apostle, and others who may have been prophets as well. But here, just being an evangelist means you don't have the authority of an apostle or necessarily the gift of prophecy. You're simply empowered to preach the gospel. They also didn't have the responsibility of pastoral supervision over a portion of the flock. That is, they weren't necessarily pastors and teachers, although, as I've mentioned, I mentioned a few pastors already, pastor teachers, who do have that gift. However, being an evangelist doesn't mean you pastor a church, necessarily. You might. But now, pastor teachers are inspired by God to teach and instruct his people in the Word. And this I know a little bit about, being called to be one. I think the gift is in the early church was, of all these gifts, more similar to the gift as it's executed or used today. Because at the end of the day, after the apostle has planted the church and ordained elders, and prophets have come in and given the word of God, and evangelists have preached the gospel and people have responded, it's the role of the pastor teacher to care for the flock. He's sort of like the wide receiver. The ball is thrown to him. He takes it, and now he has to run it into the end zone. He has to finish the job. And it's not a difficult job, it's an impossible job, just like any of the other jobs we talked about. See, the easiest thing in ministry is when you, as a pastor, finally realize, this isn't difficult, this is impossible. And once you realize it's impossible, you're like, okay, just like the apostle, just like the prophet, just like the evangelist, God has to do this work. And those that stand up and will tell you, oh, I got this all figured out. I've gone to school and I have my degrees and I know exactly what to do. Those people are kidding themselves, okay? Anyone who gets in this seat or this pulpit and says, I got this all figured out, is delusional. And what will happen is eventually God will show them that. The one thing I'm more keenly aware of than anything else in my life is that God is the one that does this work. If people would say, well, how do you know God's called you to be a pastor teacher? Well, I felt that call in my life at a certain point. That doesn't mean I was right. Okay? When I started to teach God's word and pastor people, they responded. And people, and most pastors know this, you're generally called pastor long before you become one. And you care about people and you do what you're supposed to do and you teach them the word of God, maybe just privately, maybe in small groups, and you start to do the thing God has called you to do and people respond. And you don't even know why. You just do what God has told you to do, and maybe he gives you some insight or some understanding, but again, I would go so far as to say the only reason that I or any other pastor is effective in this gift is because God's Spirit is doing the work. I figured that out. I was sharing with my wife, I was listening to Sunday's message, and I do critique all of my messages. I listen to them mostly so I can be a better preacher of God's Word. Every time I listen, I think I could have done that better. I could have done this differently. And I've been doing that for 30 years. And it does make you better. One time recently, someone asked, how did you get rid of your fillers? Fillers are how did you get rid of them? I said, I got tired of hearing myself do it. I did. I listened to all the messages. I just got tired of hearing myself go, that's how they go away. So I'm listening, and I honestly was having a hard time on Sunday putting my sentences together and kind of, I don't know, I was having a difficult time encapsulating my thoughts, or so I thought. And I listened back to the message, and I'm like, did someone edit that? Because that made sense, and it didn't feel like it made sense when I was preaching it. I was struggling with the concepts because they were heavy concepts. Yet when I listened back to it today while I was working, I said, God must edit my messages. Maybe that's why I was having a hard time communicating. I would have said this, but God kept changing my thoughts. And I'm so grateful for that. I really am. And you do get better at it the more you do something, but that's not why people respond. That's not why you guys are here tonight. You guys, it isn't because of my jokes. I don't tell that many jokes, but it isn't because of anything else. It's because God is speaking to you, and I understand that. I respect that. I appreciate that. And you know what? I'm so grateful for that. I am. But that was God's idea. That wasn't mine. I didn't decide to be a pastor teacher. He called me to be one. And the other part of this isn't just the teacher, because notice the teacher's mentioned second. The pastor's mentioned first. That's a shepherd. That's someone who cares for people. The number one thing that a pastor does is not teach. It's care for the flock. The word literally means shepherd. And I would think it'd be a better thing to be a person that cared for the sheep better than they taught the sheep. I think if you have to make a choice, you'd want to be better at caring for people than teaching. Yet there are a lot of pastors who, they teach, but they don't really pastor. I would say they're not pastors. I would say they're teachers. And that's okay too, because that's another gift of the Spirit. But if you're going to be a pastor teacher, you know, you can't pastor thousands of people. No one can. Jesus didn't. He had 12. So I think you have to recognize as well that even in a large church, you can only pastor so many. Maybe you need more pastors. And as far as being a teacher, you can teach thousands. That's probably the easier part of the job, because God teaches through you. But the pastoring part, that's the heart part. That's the part that breaks your heart. That's the part that is difficult. The part you sometimes don't feel like doing. I would say that after 30 years, I would say it's the most difficult and challenging part of what God has called me to do, because I got to get out of the way. That's really what it comes down to. I got to get out of the way. I can't be selfish, or if I am selfish, which I am, I can't let that being selfish get in the way of me caring about other people. You know, there's times I don't want to make the phone call. There's times I don't want to return the email. And I don't until my heart is in the right place. But, you know, we all have moments of being selfish, and you can't be selfish and pastor people. It just can't be done. So the pastor teacher is the individual who's inspired by God to teach and instruct his people in the word. They do have the responsibility of pastoral supervision over a portion of the flock. Some pastors I know really want large churches, you know. I guess I was sharing this with Pastor Kurt on Sunday. We were talking in the hallway. And I said, you know, of course I want God's church to grow. And I would love to see our church grow in the sense that we all become more like Christ. That would be the best way for us to grow. And of course, I'd love for more people to come and find Christ and grow in Christ. But if you're going to be honest with yourself as a pastor, you realize if the church suddenly doubled in size, selfishly speaking, that's a heck of a lot more work for me. I'm not going to be honest. It's a lot more work. Selfishly speaking, I'm fine. You know what I'm saying? But looking at the kingdom, if God decides to bring more people that need more pastoring, then it's my responsibility to do the best I can and to work with other men and women who can help. And I'm okay with that. But I'm just saying, I don't understand the ambition that a person would have that says, oh, I want more, I want more. I kind of think what they really want is fame and maybe notoriety. I don't know that they really want more work. Because unfortunately, what happens in a lot of these churches is that the pastor becomes a celebrity and he becomes pretty untouchable. And I don't think that's a good thing. I don't think that's the gift as described here. They do have, pastor teachers do have the responsibility of pastoral supervision over a portion of the flock. Now, as shepherds, they do what shepherds do. What do shepherds do? Well, shepherds watch for enemies trying to attack the sheep, and they defend them. All the pastors here know this. We're constantly protecting the sheep from wolves, from those that might harm them. That's our role. That's probably the number one thing a shepherd does. If you think about it, he leads the sheep and makes sure they eat and make sure they don't get eaten. That's really what a shepherd does. They also heal the wounded and the sick sheep and find and save a lost or trapped sheep. So it's fair to say that pastors, if the word means shepherd, should be about the sheep, not about book tours, not about speaking engagements, not about conferences. By the way, I think there are a lot of great pastors who probably would do a better job as a conference speaker than pastoring. And that's okay. It's a wonderful gift necessary in the church. As a pastor, I love to go to conferences and hear people speak from their experiences. That's wonderful. But pastoring a church requires caring for sheep. Can you imagine if there were a shepherd on a hillside and he showed up in town and people had to even ask if he was a shepherd? Oh, what do you do? As soon as he walked in the room, people were like, what's that smell? It smells like sheep. Yeah, it definitely smells like wool. Oh, he's a shepherd. That's what happens. Ever stand around a campfire? You know, I have the fire pit, right? So put the wood in there, sit around, the smoke comes out. And you don't realize it, but you go inside or you don't wash your sweatshirt, your hoodie, and you take it out of the closet next to you. Oh, man, it smells like a campfire. We, as pastors, should smell like sheep. That is, on us should be the remarkable distinction that is the mark of our lives. Sheep, people. That is it. Pretty simple, actually. They heal the wounded and sick sheep. They find and save lost or trapped sheep. They love and care for them. They share their lives with them, and they earn their trust. So, can you imagine being a sheep for a minute, and your shepherd is someone you can't trust? I don't know. You think he's going to feed us to the wolves? He may get hungry. He might eat us. That's not a shepherd. And yet there are many that call themselves such, and their own sheep can't trust them. I think that's probably one of the most important things a shepherd has to be, is trustworthy. Blameless, as the scripture teaches. Okay, so I know a little bit about that gift, and I'll tell you, that's what I strive to be. I do it imperfectly. Times I fail. I'll be the first one to admit that. But we try our best to live up to the call of God in caring for others. You know, they don't know or care how much you know until they know how much you care. And so what we can say is, maybe I don't know everything, maybe I don't always do everything perfectly, but at the end of the day, people should understand that I'm doing this not for myself, I'm doing this for others. Okay, that should be the truth of the life of a pastor, teacher. Okay, we're also being prepared by spiritual leadership for works of service. So we talked about these gifts, but they're not in and of themselves the end all and the be all. In fact, why are these gifts in the church? And it tells us in verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service. So you see, these gifts were never designed to do the work. So many times we think of the ministry as a professional class. Ministers in the church do the work. And so many churches hire a staff of tens of pastors, sometimes hundreds of pastors, to do the work of the ministry. You know something? That's not correct. That ministers and pastors in the church are called to equip people in the church to do the work in the church. That we're told right here. It says, and we've read it already, to prepare God's people for works of service. Why? So that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So that's the goal. You might say, oh, my job is to get other people to do the work. Yes, that's exactly right. My job is to equip people to do the work, not to do the work. Big mistake a lot of ministers make, a lot of pastors make, a lot of leaders make. They just do the work. That would not be what we're called to do. He has given us spiritual leaders to train and equip us for God's call. That's our role. All God's people are called to do all God's work. God has called us to build one another up. And so I reject this idea of clergy and laity. I don't think that's correct. I think there are gifts and God's people. And God's people do the work alongside the leaders. Now, if we do this, we will be united by faith in Christ. If we do this, we'll be knowledgeable about the character of Jesus. And if we do this, we'll become everything that Jesus intended us to be. And that's the goal. Mature. We've been called by God to maturity. You know, immaturity is something very difficult to deal with in an adult. It's kind of cute in a toddler, isn't it? They say their words funny. When they try to eat, they kind of miss their face. But when an adult acts that way, it's not cute at all. We've been called by God to maturity. Look what it says in verse 14. Then, that is the result of what we've talked about, we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up. Wouldn't that be nice? How many times has I heard that as a kid? Grow up. In all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. And from him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Notice this is a body. And a body. That's the analogy he uses. We will become spiritually strong through faithfully serving one another. The body serves the other parts of the body. Your stomach is hungry. Your hand reaches for the food. Your mouth opens up. Your teeth chew the food. The saliva begins to gather in your mouth. You swallow it. It goes into your stomach. The stomach acids digest, not for the stomach, but for the body. In fact, if there's a part of your body that's all about itself, we call it a tumor or cancer. And it brings a lack of health to the body. So we get rid of that because that's not the part we want. We want the body working together for its strength. That's health. And we will become spiritually strong through faithfully serving one another. Remember, this is all about unity. By living and loving God's truth, we are protected from deception. By speaking the truth in love, we become just like Christ. Don't you love the fact that that's exactly what he did? He spoke the truth in love. I've talked about this a lot, but this is the great balance necessary when preaching the truth of the gospel. We talked about this in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, we saw that loving confrontation doesn't spare the truth for the sake of love. And in 2 Corinthians, we saw that confrontational love doesn't spare love for the sake of the truth. We need both. Be honest and loving about it. We will become a church that can truly be called the body of Christ as God works through us. And this can only happen through Christ, who is the head of the church, and will only happen if we fulfill our call to be the body of Christ. So this is the challenge. This is Paul there with the flag saying, charge. Are we going to respond? Because a body that's joined and held together as one is unified, and we need to be unified. We're looking for unity. A body that is constantly growing and lovingly building itself up is one that is in service, and we need to be about service. And finally, a body that is strong and healthy, just like Christ, is mature, and we need to be mature. And so in this section here, in these verses, we see what Paul has told us in verses 1 through 16, that God has called us to do these things, but he has also empowered us to do them. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that we would be unified, that we would have unity in the church. Lord God, we do ask for that. We surely do ask for that. We also ask that we would serve one another in the church, and the end result is that we would be mature, that we would grow up. Lord, there's too much immaturity, which equals disunity or selfishness within us and within the body of Christ. And so we submit ourselves to you, Lord. Equip us, gift us, enable us to serve one another, enable us to love one another, to be truthful with one another, that we might glorify you with our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.